Well, as we turn our attention now to the preaching of the Word of God, I'd ask that you turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew. This morning we'll be looking at verses 22 and 23 of Matthew chapter 17. This is Matthew chapter 17, verses 22 and 23. If you're using our Pew Bible, you can find this passage on page 1045. So hear now the word of God. As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." And they were greatly distressed. So ends our reading of God's word this morning. Let us once again pray and seek the Lord's blessing. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for the words that we have before us this morning. As we look at them, we pray that you would guide our hearts and minds to you. We pray that by your Spirit you would, Lord, open our eyes and ears and inscribe your truth upon our hearts. And may you, Father, use it to mold us and to shape us more into the image of Jesus Christ. We do pray, Father, that you would bless my mind and my mouth, that I may think and speak clearly your truth this morning. It is in the name of Jesus Christ that we do pray. Amen. We are a congregation that, in a very real sense, is grieving the loss of a loved one. As we did say goodbye last week to our dear brother, Lyman. He was a very strong presence and godly presence amongst us and a witness in this congregation. But as we remembered our departed brother and even as his family continues to grieve and we continue to mourn his loss, we are encouraged by Scripture and by God himself that we can do so, not as the world grieves, but we can do so as those with hope. Scripture repeatedly refers to death, especially in the New Testament, as simply sleeping. And that is true, in a very real sense. That is what death is. It is a sleep. It is a long slumber. And we're encouraged, as the Scriptures teach us, that the souls of believers go directly into the presence of Christ and are there immediately made perfect in glory. But our bodies rest. They sleep, waiting for the great and glorious day of Jesus Christ to come. This can be an incredible amount of joy, even in the midst of grief, that we can have in knowing this. Knowing that that's not the end. Knowing that really our story is just beginning at death. Knowing that there is life and a great reward to come. As we look at this passage this morning, just these two simple verses, it's the second time that Jesus has explicitly taught his disciples that he will die. He will be handed over to wicked people, and they will kill him, and he will die, and he will be raised again 3 days later. We see here the reaction of the disciples of being greatly distressed, or could be exceedingly grieved. And what we'll be learning at is really what we're taught in Scripture in dealing with the death of a loved one, the death especially of a believer, is that we can grieve, but not as those without hope. And as we look at these verses, the theme we'll be looking at is for us to grieve the death of Jesus, to grieve his death, but to live joyfully in his resurrection. To grieve his death, but to live joyfully in his resurrection. We'll be looking at these verses in 3 points. Remember to meditate upon who Christ is and what he has suffered. Secondly, grieve over the part you and I played in Christ's sacrifice. And lastly, never forget to remember the victory he has won. Indeed, rejoice. So, first of all, remember to meditate upon who Christ is and what he has suffered. Now, this passage opens as they were gathering in Galilee. Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, but he will be raised from the dead." The Son of Man title that Jesus uses, as I've talked about it before in other passages in Matthew where Jesus uses this title, this is his favorite title to use of himself, this Son of Man. And I just want to remind those who have heard me speak of it before of what it means when Jesus uses this title and what he is referring to. There's a sense when he's using the title Son of Man, we're rightly drawn to the fact of, okay, Son of Man. This is speaking of his humiliation. The eternal Son of God leaving the realms of glory, entering this earth with a real body and a real soul through the womb of the Virgin Mary. He is, in this sense, the Son of Man. It speaks to his humiliation. But I also want to remind you that this language of Son of Man, it has a history. That's why Jesus uses it, and it's used, especially Jesus is drawing on the imagery of the prophet Daniel. Or in Daniel chapter 7, he sees in a vision one like the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven, being seated at the right hand of God. He comes to the Ancient of Days. He's given power, dominion, and authority. So as Jesus uses this word, this phrase, this title, Son of Man, he is speaking of, one, his humiliation, but he is also speaking of his exaltation. The fact that he will defeat sin and death. He will raise victoriously. And then he will ascend on high, taking his place where he is currently now seated at the right hand of God, ruling and governing the nations, and advancing his kingdom as the gospel is proclaimed through the pulpit and through the lives of his people. He is the Son of Man. This speaks of his humiliation and his exaltation. In short, it speaks that this is the Messiah, the promised one, the anointed one of old, the one that was to come and redeem his people. So Jesus, it's important for us to remember, was not just a man. He was God in the flesh. The Word made flesh. And there are other religions that will readily accept Jesus, gladly say he is a wonderful teacher. Did you know that the religion of Islam, actually, you must believe in Jesus Christ to be a Muslim? You must. But Muhammad is a greater prophet. See, Jesus, in their view, is just a prophet. He was just a man. And he actually didn't die. He never actually died. So that was a lie. But he was a prophet. He was just a man. He had good teachings that you're supposed to follow. But it's not enough just to say that Jesus was a man and a good teacher and a prophet. He was all these things. That he is the eternal God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, the Wonderful Counselor, the Almighty God, as Isaiah prophesied of. And this is what he means when he uses this title, Son of Man. He is the Anointed One of God, the Messiah sent from the realms of glory to come and redeem his people. So it's important for us to remember who Christ is. But it's also important for us to remember, as Christ is teaching his disciples, that he's reminding us of what he came to do and what he suffered. He is about to be delivered into the hands of men, he says. This language of being delivered into the hands of men is one of betrayal. It's speaking of the betrayal that Jesus will experience in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night when he is betrayed and Judas comes and he kisses him, revealing who he is, handing him over to the authorities. Now, it's marvelous, as we really sang in Psalm 41 there earlier in the service. It speaks about, you know, even one who was my closest friend, who ate bread with me, lifted up his heel against me. That Psalm 41, as we sing it, is sung by Jesus Christ. As those one that one who was closest to him, well, not closest to him, but was close to him, was a part of the 12 disciples. Lived with him for 3 years. And Jesus knew, knowing full well who this Judas was and what he would do, yet still taught him, ate with him, loved him. And yet Judas returns that love shown to him while Jesus was on earth with betrayal. Now, some of us, you know what it is to be betrayed. It is painful. It hurts. Especially by those that we hold most dear, that we have a very close relationship with. It is a deep, penetrating pain. And there seems to be, as I think about it, kind of a correlation between the innocence of the party that is betrayed and the level of pain that they actually experience and feel. You know, if you're betrayed by someone and you know that you are not completely innocent in the situation, it hurts. You may understand that there's a certain sense of responsibility that you have played and that you have. But if you are betrayed by someone and you are completely innocent, you have done absolutely nothing to deserve the treatment that you received. The pain and the inner turmoil is far greater. But not only was our Lord betrayed, he says, and they will kill him. He was murdered. Now, the first time that Jesus explicitly taught about his death and his resurrection, it was met with the response of Peter, like, God forbid it, Lord, that will not happen to you. He was reminding his disciples that this is why he came. That's not what they wanted him to do. They were looking for a Messiah to establish his earthly reign here and now, not to have the Messiah die a humiliating death upon the cross. But he's teaching us here and reminding us that he is not going to Jerusalem to establish his earthly throne. He's going to Jerusalem to die and to suffer for the sins of his people. So as we draw this first point to a close, it's just encouraging us to remember, to meditate upon what God the Son has given and suffered for us. Leaving the realms of glory, suffering betrayal and humiliating death upon the cross, suffering even the alienation of his heavenly Father, who forsook him upon the cross for us, his people, who have by God's grace believed in him, and through whom we have redemption of sins. That brings us then to our second point, to grieve over the part you and I have played in Christ's sacrifice. We're skipping to the last phrase in verse 23, and they were greatly distressed. A closer interpretation or translation would be, and they were exceedingly grieved. There is grief that they are feeling. It's not just simple distress. It's a heartfelt, deep, penetrating grief that the disciples are feeling. Now, granted, the disciples' grief here pictured for us in verse 23 is different than the grief that we should have in this knowledge of Christ's death. They're grieving most likely because this man that they love, that they see as that is the Messiah, that they're wanting to establish his rule and his throne, is telling them, no, I'm going to die. And they're not getting, as we'll get to in the next point, the fact that he's telling them he's going to be raised from the dead. It's passing over them. They're focusing on our beloved Lord, our teacher, our master is going to be killed. How can this happen? How can this be? But there is a lesson for us. First of all, it shows us the appropriate response to the death of Jesus. Now, I bring this up because I think sometimes, you know, when we talk about the crucifixion of Christ, when we talk about the death of Jesus, and rightly the victory that we have in his sacrifice and his resurrection, I think we tend to overlook just the fact that he died, the fact that he was beaten, the fact that he was nailed to a cross. Now, we might not do it, you know, intentionally, but we tend to look at our salvation and we rejoice in it and we're glad in it, which we must do. We also need to remember the great cost that our salvation was won by. There's a movie that you may have seen, Star Trek Into Darkness. If you haven't seen it, I'm going to give you some spoilers, I'm sorry, but you've had plenty of opportunities to see it. Basically, Star Trek Into Darkness is a remake of Star Trek II, the Wrath of Khan. Sorry, I heard some gasps. But in the Wrath of Khan, if you've seen that, you know, Spock dies at the end to save the crew and the ship. Well, they flip it in Star Trek Into Darkness. It's Captain Kirk that goes in to this radiated area and fixes the ship so that his crew would survive, and he dies in this scene. Now, the reaction of that of his crew to that action of their captain is appropriate. They weep. They mourn. The captain has just sacrificed his life to save them. It's a very moving scene. But how does remembering and grieving over our part, you know, why did Christ go to the cross? I mean, sure, the Romans were used to pound the nails into his flesh. The Romans were used to whip his back and put the crown of thorns upon his head. But brothers and sisters, without the grace of Christ, if we were there and present, we would have the whip in our hands. We would have the hammer and nail in our hands. We would be the ones driving them into his flesh. That is who we are apart from his saving grace. And that is the reason why he went to the cross. Because of our sin. Because we can't pay the price for us, ourselves. We can't be redeemed. We can't be saved. We can't have a right relationship with God unless the eternal Son of God dies upon the cross and suffers the anger and wrath of his Father for us. The reason Jesus hung upon the cross is for your sin and for your sin and for all of our sins and for my sin. That is why he went there. That is why he hung there in humiliation. And that is why we're to weep. That is why we're to grieve. Because it's our sin that sent Christ to the cross. How is this grief to help us? You know, focusing on grief and talking a lot about grief can lead us to despair. And that's not the intention of this message. I'm going to go back to Star Trek Into Darkness because another response by the crew is actually very helpful in understanding the grief that we're to have for our sin is to help us in Christ. Once Khan, the enemy, has crashed back to Earth and they see that he survived, he's still alive, and he's going to get away. You know, Spock, who's usually calm and cool and always collected, you know, turns and looks at Uhura, which is his girlfriend in this storyline, and she says to him, "Go get him." And you can see there is real rage and anger in Spock's eyes, even though he's a Vulcan, he's not supposed to show it. And he beams down and he chases after him and he captures him and he's beating him. There, all this rage is just unleashed upon Khan, this reason for why Kirk sacrificed his life and died. That's what I want to get at. His grief led to his rage towards the reason for the death of his captain. As we think about our sin, and the fact that that sin is what drove Christ to the cross, that sin is what drove the nails through his flesh, let us respond by grieving, but with the holy hatred and rage that God himself has for that sin, in seeking to remove it from our lives. It took the life of our Savior. Why should we cling to it? That is how grief can help us, brothers and sisters, to lead us into that holy rage against our sinfulness that drove our Savior to the cross. Let your grief over your sin fuel your rage against your sin. This brings us to the third and very, very important point. As you remember your part in the sacrifice of Christ and the sin that you have committed, never, ever, ever forget to remember the victory that Christ did win in that scene. And then indeed rejoice, and truly rejoice. As I mentioned briefly, for whatever reason, the disciples miss this portion of what Christ teaches them. He says to them, they'll deliver me over to the hands of men, they will kill me, but then I'll be raised 3 days later. But the disciples miss it. They don't see it. It just goes right by them. Not until after, when they meet Jesus, and then it dawns, like, oh, that's what he meant. The victory of Christ is in his resurrection. As Jesus is teaching his disciples this hard truth that he must die, and yet encouraging them that it's not permanent, I'm going to be raised 3 days later. Let us not consider follow the same mistake that the disciples make here, and forget and overlook that wonderful truth that Christ did not remain in the grave, that he was raised on the third day, that death could not hold him, that our sins did not possess power over him to keep him in the grave. But he faced our sin and he won. He defeated it. He destroyed it. You might call what the disciples are doing what we call navel gazing. It's a phrase where you're just looking at yourself. Have you tried to look at your belly button? You can't see much of anything else. You're just bent over crooked, staring at your stomach. Let's not do it. Grieving over a sin, I believe, is very healthy. We must grieve at what cost our Savior his life. But dwelling upon that grief, marinating in that grief, meditating upon that grief, is a tool of Satan. There is no better way to bring the people of God to uselessness than to keep us trapped in despair over our sinfulness. He will remind us time and time again of how sinful we are, how far we fall short. He will throw it in our face, trying to get us to despair to the point of thinking, well, God could not possibly love me. What use could I be to God? Do not let your grief rob you of your joy. This is a lighthearted illustration for a serious topic, and I've used it before, but I think it's very helpful, at least for me, to kind of understand this concept. You know, I'm a lover of food. I like the taste of food. When I'm eating at a fabulous restaurant, Elisha and I are going out and we get to eat something that, you know, we can't really make at home, and it's just incredibly delicious. I'm eating it, but at the same time, there's this element of sadness that with each bite, that meal is coming to an end. I'm no longer going to be able to enjoy it any longer, at least till the next time I go to that restaurant. You see, dwelling on that and just focusing on that, oh, my meal is, you'll never eat the meal. And you won't actually be able to enjoy it. You won't be able to take part in it. So we must, brothers and sisters, let us remember what drove cross to the Christ and grieve over our sin, but let us not dwell on it to the point of despair. Don't give another weapon to the evil one to destroy us. But in your despair, in your grief, in remembering what God has done for us, let us be clear and remember and rejoice in what God has done for us in defeating sin, defeating death, taking away their sting and their victory. So we must, brothers and sisters, let the victory of our Lord fill us with joy as we plunge headlong into the war which he has already won. He's already won the war. He's called us to stand up and fight with him. So let's, brothers and sisters, in our sanctification, by God's grace, fight with joy, mixed with grief over why our Savior had to die in the first place. It may sound like a little bit like I'm contradicting myself this morning. We're to grieve, but yet also live joyfully. But there is a balance. And that's what we're called to this morning. We're not called to live in such a way that we completely forget and not remember the great sacrifice of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. All that He left, all that He suffered, and all in the reason why He suffered what He did. But at the same time, we are also called to remember the great victory that He has won in that suffering. That these enemies of His and ours did not defeat Him. They did not, as again, Psalm 41, they did not cry for victory over Him. He has shouted in victory over them. And in Him we have that victory. And so, brothers and sisters, when we sin, let us appropriately grieve that what it has cost our Lord and Savior, what we just did. But let us also turn to Him in the grace, in the full mercy of God that has been shown to us, repenting and living joyfully in His resurrection, in His victory. For His victory, brothers and sisters, is our victory. And again, Psalm 41 that we sang earlier, it cries out, "Judge me by my integrity." Brothers and sisters, in Christ, your integrity is Jesus' integrity. His integrity has been given to you, and your unfaithfulness has been given to Him. That is the great mercy of God, that He counts us as people of integrity, the integrity of His Son, regardless of what we have done or what we will do, that will not change the love that God has for us. So, brothers and sisters, as you grieve the death of Jesus and what caused that death, rejoice abundantly and live joyfully in His glorious resurrection. Amen. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we think about our Lord Jesus Christ, and it blows our mind thinking about who You are and what You have done. The Creator of heaven and earth, leaving the realms of glory, taking on a real body and a real soul, living a life under the law in humiliation and suffering a cursed death upon the cross. What a great and marvelous sacrifice. Forgive us, Lord, for the sins we've committed, for they are the reason that You went to the cross. But we also rejoice in the fact that death could not hold You, our sins could not defeat You, but You broke free from the bonds of sin and death, and You have delivered the final victorious blow to the enemy of all enemies, the evil one, Satan himself. He has bruised Your heel, but You have crushed his head. And we pray, Father, that we would live in the great joy of Your resurrection, the resurrection of Your Son, Jesus Christ. In the name of this Lord and Savior, we do pray. Amen.